Let's get into the Word. If you'll open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Last week was pretty much an overview, which is really all that Genesis 1 is. It's an overview of creation. It's a reminder of a couple of things, however, in the creation account. And if you're a note taker, if you're a person who takes notes at these Bible studies, I'd like to remind you of two things. And as we dive in once again and just get straight into the momentum of the book of beginnings, remember that this is what sets the tone for everything else in the scriptures. I mean, if you get hung up in the first chapter of Genesis, you're going to have a hard time with everything else, okay? So as we move into this, we're talking about the basics of discipleship. We're talking about the essential realities. Genesis is a vital, vital starting point. So let's remember a couple of things about it from last week. First of all, it is about God, not about human speculations. It starts with God, and the Bible ends with God. He is the star of everything. Now, we get to the part where he talks about us, and we'll be in chapter 2 this evening. And he really does have a lot to say about who we are, but it starts with him. It does not start with human speculation. He does not defend himself against all of the isms that human speculation has developed. Since we turned away from him, we have developed lots of isms, lots of things, philosophies, religions, to replace him. Genesis 1 begins by saying, away with all those things. God himself, he begins it all. I want to list a few of these, and I mentioned from last week that I would do this. So if you believe Genesis chapter 1, even Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, if you believe that, then you don't believe, of course, in atheism, which is the idea that there is no God at all, one of the isms that we've developed. You don't also believe in polytheism, which is the idea that there are many gods, lots of different gods, or any of the subcategories of polytheism. You don't believe in pantheism, that is, that God is in everything. In other words, the earth itself is God, and he is in everything. It's a popular view. But you don't believe in that if you believe Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible. If you believe the first verse of the Bible, you're not a pantheist automatically. You also don't believe in agnosticism. I didn't say you're not an agnostic, though that's true as well. You won't be an agnostic if you believe Genesis 1:1. I said you do not believe in agnosticism. Agnosticism is the idea that there's not enough evidence to tell whether there is a God or not. Agnosis is the Greek, it comes from a Greek word, agnosis, which means to not know. And an agnostic says, I just don't know if there is a God. Now, most agnostics live as atheists. So they're very common. I mean, they're almost interchangeable. Agnostic and atheist are almost interchangeable in practicality, but there is a technical difference. And if you ask one, they'll tell you that. An atheist will say, I don't believe there is a God. An agnostic will say, I don't believe you can know if there is a God. I don't believe there is enough evidence. If you hold Genesis 1:1, you not only will not be an agnostic, you also will not believe in agnosticism. In other words, the logic that says there's not enough evidence is false logic. It's just sheer spiritual denial. And I'll be honest with you, I am more fearful for the agnostic than I am for the atheist. An agnostic looks at the creation and says he didn't do enough to prove his existence. And if you read Genesis 1 and you say, I am an agnostic, my heart goes out to you. So remember, you're probably not an agnostic if you're here this evening on a Wednesday night, but remember that if you buy Genesis 1, especially just 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, not only will you not be an agnostic, you will understand the illogical presuppositions of agnosticism. There's plenty of evidence for the existence of God. In fact, to try and explain the creation apart from a creator is foolishness, and we'll see that in a minute. So first, remember, it is about God, not about human speculation. And once you come into Genesis 1:1 and you really steep yourself in it, even if you want to argue in the intramural debates among people who believe in the Lord about how long the days were and all that stuff, even if you want to do all that, and I don't necessarily recommend it, you will still realize it stars God. He's the beginning point. It is not about human speculation. It doesn't come from the standpoint of let's evaluate all of the human philosophies. God really doesn't waste any time with that at all. He just says, I created it. Anybody who's on my side, come on, let's go. And that's it. There's just no other defenses. It's about God, not human speculation. Secondly, remember this. It's about creation, not human explanations. It is about creation itself, not human explanations. Now, these are different than speculations, spiritual speculations and philosophies. I'm talking about explaining how we got here, human explanations for how we got here. He basically says, I created it. We go back with our age dating and we say, well, you couldn't have created it the way you said you did. And he says, well, you can argue about that all you want. If you want to spend all your time arguing about that, that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, Genesis just plain doesn't care how old the universe is. I mentioned this last week. I want to reiterate it. If you really struggle a lot with the age of the universe, well, that's okay. You can just struggle on, you know. But I advise you to just read on in your Bible and kind of just come back to it when you want to. There's good debate. I'm not saying there's no reason to study on the subject. But the fact is, Genesis doesn't tell us. It does not tell us how old the universe is, and God doesn't care if we ever find it out. You know, it surprises us that there's some stuff God just doesn't care if you know. And this is one of them. It is about creation. Now, he does care that you understand he created it out of nothing. That he cares about, and he makes it really, really clear, both here and also in Hebrews 11:3. So if you're saying, well, I don't believe he created it, well, then we need to discuss this. Because that means you're essentially an atheist. But if you're just troubled by the age of things, well, press on. You know, get over it, you know, just or put it, you know, get on with Jesus and let him worry about how old stuff is. We talked a little about that last week. The point is the creation itself and the fact that it is designed. Incidentally, design is built in, and more books are being printed on the subject by physicists. Even Stephen Hawking, who's the world-renowned physicist, and I quoted him not too long ago in a Bible study here, made the comment that when he was asked, yes, there's strong evidence for design. But you know, he added to that statement, because he, of course, is a philosophical naturalist. He doesn't believe in creation. You could never hold the Lucasian chair of physics at Cambridge University and believe in creation. In fact, you can't rise at all in the ranks once you've established yourself as believing in creation. You can't rise in the ranks of the educational system. They're very fundamentalist about that. And it's true. I kid you not. Ask anybody who's in the field. They're very fundamentalist about that, and it's one of their fundamental doctrines. So he would never hold to creation, but it's interesting. He did make this statement, and it's on record. He said, it's obvious that man was designed. Humanity was designed. And then he makes this comment. He said, but since we don't know what the design is, we may as well have not been designed. And he presses on and basically says his hope for humanity is that we will be able to colonize other planets before we destroy this one. That's actually literally his hope for humanity, is that we'll be able to colonize another planet before we destroy this one. Well, that's where philosophical naturalism takes you. The hope essentially is in humanity rather than in God himself. God says there is a design, but he disagrees with Dr. Hawking. He says he can tell us what the design is. And that's what we're going to get into in chapter 2. But before we move there, I want to remind you of something that if you've never written it down or anything like it, you might want to. It's the logic of creation. It's a simple 4-point logical directive, okay? And if this is old news to you, fine, don't bother. But if it's something that you would like to remember, jot this down. The logic of creation is simple. Number one, there is an eternal something. Something has to be eternal. There is an eternal something. Now remember, we talked about this last week. If there ever was a time when there was really nothing, there would be nothing now. You guys all follow that? I want to make sure we understand that. If there ever was a time when there really was really nothing. I mean, nothing that even could be counted as nothing. Nothing. Okay? I mean, nothing. It's almost impossible to imagine. You mean just empty space? No space. Okay? All right, nothing. No space. No molecules. Nothing. No universe? No. You mean just an empty universe? No. No universe at all. Nothing. You mean just thought? No. No thought. No, nothing. All right, you got it? If there ever was a time when that was there, then nothing would be here now. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. Nothing can produce precisely nothing. So here's the deal. Something must be eternal. There must be an eternal, capital E. Okay, start there when you're in discussion. Start there. Something must be eternal. Number two, the something is either a thing or a person. It's either stuff or it's a person. Obviously, it's one or the other. Number three, it is more sensible to assume that it's a person than to assume that it is stuff. Something has to be eternal. It's either a person or a thing. It makes more sense to assume that it is a person than it does to assume that it is a thing. Why does that make more sense? Well, if just for the sake of talking to an atheist and they don't believe in God, what are the chances, if there were a God, would it be possible for that God to create stuff? Yes. Well, we know a lot about stuff. From what we know about stuff, do you think stuff would create anybody else? Does that make sense? Okay. Do you follow the logic of this? Okay. So the third point is, it makes more sense that it's a person. All right, now we've moved from philosophical naturalism into theism, the idea that there is a God. We're still not Christians yet. We're still not going to heaven yet. But we've gotten to the point where we understand it's more likely that a person created stuff than that a stuff created person. Right? Now, I'll give you number four, and it's essentially this. Of all of the possibilities that you can read about of a person creating, the one that makes the most sense is the one Moses gave us right on your lap there. And I'll tell you why, and we're going to see it in the next few weeks as we study Genesis. It's the only one that deals with the moral condition of humanity and really makes sense of it. When you really boil it down, the moral condition of humanity in its present state, if we were created by a good God, the only possible explanation that makes sense is the one found here. And I don't have time to go through all the other ones. There are a few possibilities to account for how things got this bad, like maybe God created everybody this bad. But then you got problems with the morality of God. Then you got problems with the whole idea of God and good, and that creates a whole mess for you. Of all the stories that humanity has ever entertained about how we got here, assuming there is a creator, the one that makes the most sense is the one he gave us himself. The Jews had it right. It's right here. And that's why I believe it. Honest and truly, it makes real sense. Even if a person looks at it and say, well, I think this is symbolic language, and I don't think there was a real garden, and I don't think it happened in six or seven days. I would argue some of that stuff, but the bottom line is, I would say, do you believe that God created it? Yes. Do you believe that humanity was originally good? Yes. Do you believe humanity got goofed up by its own decisions and that God is holding it accountable? Yes. That makes sense, and that's what Genesis teaches. So that's just in a nutshell how I come to confidence in what God actually says here. There's more to it than just, it's not just blind faith, it's thoughtful faith. Believing in God is not philosophically stupid. It makes perfect sense to believe. In fact, it makes more sense to believe that the Lord is there and that he created and that he has actually told us his story and our story than it does to deny these things. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. This bothers the rocket scientists sometimes that you don't have to be one to figure it out. Because when you work that hard to get a PhD and other people say, I already figured this out, then it kind of ticks you off. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to follow simple logic. And don't be intimidated when someone who might have a lot of degrees and worked real hard to get them, but was taught that there is no God, argues with you, because this logic still holds. And it's held for thousands of years. Philosophical naturalism is, by the way, the minority position, a tiny minority, really, in human life, in all of human history, and even today. The vast, vast, vast majority of people believe that God created. Statistically, 95% or 98% of the people in the world believe that God created. I didn't say that they all were Christians. I didn't say that they all agreed about God. They don't. They kill each other about the subject of God. So I'm not saying that everything's cool because of that. All I'm saying is the position that says there is no creator is a tiny minority position in the world, of in all of world history. It just happens to be held by people who are in the elite with regard to publishing and teaching on the subject these days in education. And so it's kind of considered taboo to say that it doesn't make sense. However, it doesn't make sense. So let's move into chapter 2 of Genesis, where he bears down on the sixth day of creation. He covers the creation of the entire world in chapter 1 and leaves unanswered a myriad of questions we would ask. And then he goes straight to the questions that he thinks are important. Always let the Bible teach the Bible. Always let the scriptures speak for themselves. If you wonder what he's really getting at, read the passages, read the whole book as many times as you need to in order to get a feel for what the author thought was important. And immediately you can see in Genesis what he thought was important was the creation of man. He covers the creation of the universe in one chapter, goes to chapter 2 and zeroes in, spends a whole chapter on the creation of man and woman and the garden, to set up the events of chapter 3, where he spends a whole nother chapter on one tiny event that didn't really take very long at all. Maybe only a few minutes of time. So you can see where, you know, he covers eons, perhaps, in chapter 1. He covers one day in chapter 2. He covers a few minutes in chapter 3. Why? Because he's interested in his primary creation, those created in his image, humanity. He's interested in their moral condition, and he's interested in telling us how we got in the mess we're in. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 4. As he zeroes in on the creation of humanity, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Interesting. And the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll stop there for a moment and go back through that. Look at, first of all, the earth's state at the time that he created this, the beginning of the sixth day. The situation was there was no shrub, meaning no cultivated food-bearing plants. They weren't there. He had nobody to tend them, and he had just left those there, and all that watered anything was a mist that came out of the ground. Which is fascinating that he should say that, and we don't know how it happened. But it's interesting that he should put that detail in there. He didn't have to do that. We could have just assumed there was rain at the time. But he lets us in on a few details anyway, and he says no rain at that time. People speculate about a greenhouse effect. People speculate about, you know, maybe that's why people lived so long before the flood and so on. It's all speculation. Nobody's really sure. All we know for sure is what he says here. And he said, I just haven't made anything for the man to tend. I haven't created the man yet. So the next thing that happens is he does create the man and he puts him in there. Notice he says, he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He created the man's body from the same elements as the ground. Now, if you want to argue with me about some of this stuff, that's perfectly fine. Just do it by yourself, okay? what I mean is you're entitled to your opinion, and if I say something about some of these things and you're thinking to yourself, well, I think it was different, well, that's okay, because he really isn't very clear about everything. But I don't think that it's necessarily incumbent upon us to say he scooped up some dirt and formed the dirt. I think it could be that he simply said, these same elements, I want these elements, and spoke this man's body into existence. The point is, our bodies are made of the same stuff that Earth is made of. That I think is the point that he's making here. And I wouldn't get too woodenly literal, and we'll talk a moment when we get there about how he created Eve too, because I don't think he used a scalpel. But there's some of these things that you know, it's okay to soften it a tiny bit. You don't have to be woodenly literal about everything. And I think what he probably did was simply spoke the man into existence, or shaped him with his word. But the point is, it's out of the same elements as the earth itself. But his spirit isn't. The nefesh, the living soul. This came from God. Now remember, I've mentioned on several occasions how all life is on loan from God. How he's the sustainer and the creator of all life. Life is not ours. It belongs to him, and it will all go back to him. All of it. Always. He never really gives up his authority over living, over that which is living, because he is the life. All life that is comes from him. Plant life, animal life, spirit life, angelic life, demonic life, human life, all different levels of life that he has created. It all comes from him. And so when it says that he created the body from what's on the earth, but not the spirit. The spirit came from him. And he breathed into Adam this soul, this personality. Now, people like to draw a distinction between the soul and the spirit using New Testament terminology, and I'm just not going to get into that very much. First of all, it's not clear in this text that there is a big distinction between soul and spirit. And the debate, which is a rather academic one in New Testament theology and so on in church history, isn't all that productive. So I'm not going to make a big distinction between soul and spirit. The only point is that the life that animates this physical body didn't come from the physical body. That's the point. That's what he's saying. And that life can be taken away. But of course, Adam didn't know that at the time. He had no idea what death was. He simply woke up. He simply was. And he was full grown. And we discussed that deep philosophical issue of whether he had a belly button last week, so you have to get the tape. So, and God put him in a beautiful place. He planted a garden toward the east in Eden. The word Eden means delight. If you ever doubt whether God intended to bless humanity or even intends ultimately to continue blessing humanity, put it out of your mind. His purpose is to bless humanity. He created us for blessing. In fact, Genesis is about blessing. In fact, I have a commentary. It's called Creation and Blessing. And even if you didn't know that it was a Genesis commentary, if you know about Genesis, the minute you saw the title, you would know that's a Genesis commentary. Because God creates to bless. He does not create to curse. The curse came because of what the creation has done, notably us. And the curse is real. But he created to bless, and he created you to be blessed. I have to calm down. He created you to be blessed, just like you always thought he should have. But we live in a fallen world, and I guarantee you this, if you don't give your life to the Lord, you will never see his blessing. He wants you to have it. He created humanity for it. So, he put Adam in a perfect environment. Eden, delight, the Garden of Delight. Nobody knows where this is. Although they're still digging around for it. I read an article not too long ago in a Jewish periodical, as a matter of fact, not a Christian thing at all, and not even, it was a secular Jewish periodical about some archaeologists that went up into northern Iran, and they have a theory that the Garden of Eden is up in northern Iran someplace. Nobody knows. And it doesn't surprise us that nobody knows. God stationed an angel after the fall and said, essentially, I don't want anybody to find it. So probably they haven't found it in northern Iran, but be that as it may. It was a beautiful place. He put the man there. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So pleasing and good. You see this? Over and over again. Tasty, beautiful, perfect environment. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you know a little about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we find a little more about the tree of life. They were apparently two trees. People say, well, is this symbolic of something else? Maybe, but we don't know what it is, so I don't have any problem thinking of them as genuine, real trees. And we'll talk about the testing in just a moment. But it's interesting because if you know the story, and most of you do, why did you ever ask yourself why Adam and Eve didn't go and eat of the tree of life first? They ate of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that. It's in chapter 3. We'll talk about it next time. But do you ever wonder, well, why didn't, I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, if God said, look, there's these two trees. And if you eat one of them, you'll live forever. And if you eat the other one, you'll die. I mean, to us, this is not a big choice. I mean, like, let me think about this for a moment. Okay, I think I've thought about it long enough. I go eat the one that where you live forever. Anybody disagree with that? Would anybody not do that? Okay. Why, if he put this tree here and he put the other tree there, which is essentially, now he calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it is really the tree of the knowledge of evil. Let's understand that. Because they already understood good, and that's part of the answer why they didn't eat of the tree of life. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil essentially was the tree of the knowledge of evil, the difference between good and evil. See, which means to experience the evil, and it would kill them. Why did they not eat of the tree of life? Quite probably, and it is a speculation, but I think it's a good one. Quite probably because they didn't know enough to know they needed it. They had never known death. The reason that nobody in this room disagrees with the idea that you eat the one that makes you live forever first, you get that taken care of, and then you do whatever else you want to do, okay? But you go straight to that tree and you eat that one first. Okay, none of us doubts that. You know why? Why? Because we know what death is. We know what death is by experience. And we know the hellishness of living in a fallen world. But see, they didn't know that. And you know what? All they had to go on was God's word. What a bummer. All they had to go on was God's word. He said, take my word for it. You know, he's been saying that to humanity ever since. And humanity has always been saying, can we have a second opinion? We'd like to take our word for some things. Where do you suppose we got that? Well, we'll talk about that in chapter 3. The fact of the matter is, he stacked the deck in their favor immeasurably. He gave them so many trees to eat from. He gave them such a good environment. And it's interesting that in all that beauty, and well, by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, you'll see all of that beauty. And still, humanity did something outrageous. The angels must have gasped and looked on at this. It's a perfect environment. Now it describes verses 10 and following, kind of a little bit about Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became four rivers. Usually, rivers actually don't divide and become other rivers. It's usually the other way around. In maps, you know, it's got little rivers coming into big rivers. You don't have big rivers going into little rivers, usually, right? They all go into the ocean. Well, in this case, there was a big river that went into four other ones. The name of the first was the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And believe me, if they knew where that was, they'd be digging it up. But nobody knows where it is. Verse 12. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Nobody knows where that one is either. And the name of the third river is Tigris. Now that one they know about. And it flows again, east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So people speculate, where'd the first two rivers go? And some people will say, it's amazing too, because they're just omniscient. They must be, because they say, this place never existed. On the earth, this place could never have existed. And I think to myself, this is from people who don't even know where they came from. We don't even know how long we've been here. We're digging up old bones and trying to figure out if they're animals or people, and we're trying to figure out how old everything is. But we know for sure this place could never have existed. So I'll just leave that with you. If when you hear people say, you know, this could never have been, just remember all the stuff we thought could never have been, and we found out later was. Okay? And don't pay a lot of attention to it. God says, I've made this place. It was beautiful. It was before the fall. You wouldn't understand. It was before the flood. It was before a lot of stuff. It was a long time ago. And this is the way it was. And I just don't have any problem with it. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. And we'll talk more about that. Adam didn't know what death was, and we'll discuss what happened when they actually ate from it, because they didn't just fall over and drop dead at the time. We'll see what that kind of what that means when we get into chapter 3. Again, just notice he set it up. And notice that he gave him work to do. Cultivate it and keep it is the usual translation. You know, there is an alternate translation. It's a minority position, but it's interesting. Worship and obey him. It's an alternate translation. A textual difference. The most common one is the one you have right here. But it's interesting if the other one... I mean, it's what's interesting is it's very obvious in the whole story that God intended humanity to worship and obey him anyway, and that was all part of the glory of that time. And humans took it for granted, didn't even know how glorious it was to worship and obey God. He says, take this. It is a beautiful place. I want you to work it. I want you to keep it. I want you to worship me, and I want you to obey me. By the way, work... People love to point to chapter 3 and say, well, work is part of the curse. Well, maybe your work is part of the curse. Actually, sometimes it is. But, you know, productive work is not part of the curse. Futile work is part of the curse. And it's the futility of the work that he discusses in chapter 3. Apparently, when Adam did stuff here, it actually worked. I mean, when he planted things, they grew. Fascinating. And he says, I want you to eat freely, I want you to work it, I want you to treat it well. So then the Lord said in verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone, I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, now this is out of the ground, notice, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. People say, man, that would have taken a long time. Well, actually, a lot of stuff has kind of grown and developed in the you know, age of humanity, however long that age is. There may have just been representative beginnings of all the species back then. Might not have been the big numbers of various different kinds. Like, there might just have been dog, you know, instead of bazillions of dogs, like, you know. So it might not have taken as long as we might think. There might not have, well, never mind. There are animals, I think, that came after the curse myself, but that's another theory. That's a theory that at least one scholar, me, holds. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, that's interesting because we tend to think it's because humanity was man was lonely. Adam was lonely. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he was lonely. He probably didn't know enough to be lonely. It said it wasn't good that he be alone. Now remember, he was created in God's image. If you're really going to be an image bearer of the Creator, who we know is actually multiple, then really and truly, could you be solitary? Could you be completely alone? Without relationship of any kind? It's not that he's referring to loneliness here. We often think that, well, yeah, it's not good for man to be alone, and we think, well, it's because it's so lonely. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that the Lord looked at Adam and goes, oh, man, I got to make some stuff for him to play with. I got to give him some animals. I don't think that was it. I think the Lord said, this isn't good enough yet, because in order to really bear my image, there has to be relationship. And he created the animals. But there again, get it out of your mind that the Lord was kind of saying, well, try this. See if this will complete your life. Let's try a tiger. No, that doesn't do it for me, Lord. Sorry. Well, let's try a bear. No. Nice. We'll call him Bear. But it just doesn't, you know, sorry. Well, let's try a bird. Well, let's try. And the Lord kind of just saying, bringing them all there and saying, does this make you happy, Adam? And that is not the picture. And besides, that would mean Adam would be God, and God would be trying to please him. That's really not how it worked. It had to have been something along the lines of the Lord showing Adam that he needed something. The educational process of Adam is very important, still happening to this day. And very often the Lord will say something, and then he'll let us learn by experience. Isn't that the truth? Because often we don't believe him when he says it the first time anyway. And so a lot of times he'll just let us go through stuff, and then afterward he'll tell us. Because we learn better that way a lot of times. So what he did was he brought many creatures that he created. And he said, I want you to name these. You have the power over them, the power to name something. By the way, it's a very profound reality in the Bible. The power to name is a tremendous authority. The power to name your own children, by the way. God took that power away from Mary. Why? He said, here's what his name's going to be. Why? Because he had the authority. The power to name, very important for Adam. He has the authority over the created world. And that's why God brought him there. And God says, I'm not giving him a name. Adam, what do you think? Adam said, well, let's call it this. God said, fine. There's decisiveness. There is created in God's image. There's a whole bunch of stuff to learn from that. But at this point, what he's saying is, here, name this one, name this one, name this one. Finally, Adam might be thinking to himself, you know, these all come in twos. And he starts looking around. Where's the other half of me? That might have been going on in his mind. We don't know for sure. We do know that after the animals had been created, there was still something wrong with Adam. And I mean that. I mean wrong. I mean there was something missing. I don't mean it was sin, but it was an incompleteness. And that's the whole build-up to the creation of Eve. Because by the time he gets down to the end of verse 20, look at that. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. These two words go together. The word helper means, amazingly, helper. We'll talk about it in a minute. The word suitable actually means counterpart or opposite. It means the other half. Literally, there's no better way to say the other half of Adam. And he looked at everything, and Adam himself kind of came to this conclusion. You know, there's nothing here that's the other half of me. Something's missing. Something's missing. And that's the part that was not good. Not that he was lonely, it's that it was not complete because he could not really be the image of God. Now, I want you to hold on to that. God looked at Adam by himself and said, this isn't good because he can't really portray my image unless he's two. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, the difference between the way God created everything else and the way he created Eve is that she's the only one created from another creation. They really were one. Really and truly one body. Literally one body. And God reached in, took out some of Adam. Just took out some. The word rib actually means side. And I don't think that the Lord had to say, okay, all you angels, put on a sterile mask, and I'm going to cut him open here. Put on the gloves, you know. I don't think it was like that. Adam was asleep. The Lord simply said, I'm reaching into you. I'm taking a portion of you. And from that portion, I will create her. The point is not the literalness of the operation. I remember reading about an argument between Adam and Eve in which she said, stop complaining about your surgery. I'm not sure it was real. I don't think that necessarily he had a scar. You see, that's from you. No, I don't think it was that way. But the point of the passage is obvious. She was created out of him so that they were still one. And it's interesting when you get to the marriage part, how they become one flesh. They started as one, and then in marriage, they become one again. Well, that's because God is plural. And one by themselves isn't going to really show all of who God is. It's not going to be the image that he's looking for. There has to be plurality. And had it not been for the fall, there would have been perfect harmony, like in the Trinity. And there will be someday. And that's what Jesus talked about when he said among his people, he said, you will all be one, like the Father and I are one. You see, it's all part of that great mystery, how God intends for humanity to be. But he created Eve, and he brought her to the man. Verse 2, and the Lord God fashioned, literally the word is built, into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, Yahoo! This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now we read that and we go, did he really say this exactly this way? It sounds boring, you know? In Hebrew, it is extremely emphatic. He is totally happy. He is excited. He is shocked. He's never seen anything so beautiful as this woman standing before him. And he says, she is me. That's what he's saying. She's me. Only better. And all the women said? Amen. Amen. Yes. You know, there is a thought that people sometimes have about this passage. That God created Adam and said, I can do better than that. Let me try this again. And he created Eve. You want to know something? I know we laugh at that. And I know it's not technically true with regard to the image of God in male and female. But I really do believe that he created Eve more beautiful than Adam. And I believe that's still true. She, in a very real way, is the pinnacle of the human creation. And she is the one who brings new ones into this world, which is very important in the next chapter, because, and you realize it's important by turning the curse around and find out what did God curse. In her, he cursed childbearing, which means that was her essential blessing. It's interesting to me that whenever we want to convey beauty, it is very often conveyed by the female form, human. A female human is the most beautiful creature in the created order. And I don't mean that in any bad way at all. And I don't mean it to be taken facetiously. I really believe it's true. I really believe that Eve was the pinnacle of the human creation. And that's not saying anything bad about Adam. It's not saying anything unequal about them, because at this point there was no inequality. In fact, there's still no inequality in God's eyes between male and female at all. Yet her beauty, still to this very day, even in a fallen world, the beauty of women is seen as a universal good in every culture. Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, I think Adam caught on real quick. He looked at her and said, wow, don't make anything more. This is it. It's me, only better. And that's the way that's the honor that should be there. And we live in a world racked by the curse and by our own sin, in which men and women are angry at each other and hate each other. In the original creation, they loved each other and they honored each other. They saw honor in each other and beauty in each other. And we have stopped looking for that in our culture. Instead, we look for lust or self-satisfaction or whatever. But this, when you look at the creation, the whole creation thing, up to the fall, and you're building, he starts with this, he goes to this, he goes to this, he goes to this. The height of it is humanity. Then he focuses on humanity and he starts with the garden and Adam and the work he's going to do. And the trees and the animals. And then finally Eve. It's building to her. It's building to her. It's amazing, isn't it? How God created us. Verse 24. This is why people get married. That's what he's saying in verse 24. For this cause, man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And he will, too. Man, he'll leave anything. Once he's found the woman he loves, he'll leave anything. And shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Back to one again. Came out as one. I mean, from one, they became two, and now they become one again. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that actually introduces the next chapter, and we'll get to that. Obviously, intimacy is involved. And let me just point out, though it doesn't really need a whole lot of pointing out, that this is heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong commitment from the very beginning. From the very beginning. We live in a twisted, twisted world. The book of Beginnings says, this is the way it began. This is the way it should be. It's fascinating to me how God has created us. I want to close with just a couple thoughts in our last 5 minutes together here. By way of practicality, just some advice, okay? From Genesis. Pastoral advice. First this. Find your purpose in the Lord first. And I say that because even though God gave Adam this beautiful garden and gave him Eve and gave Adam to Eve, it was implied all the way along that God himself is to be the one we really, really love. And I'll talk more about this next time, but I am convinced Adam followed Eve into sin because he didn't want to lose her. And I think that that has been going on ever since. We don't want to lose the beauty of what God has given to us in any way. We don't want to lose what the earth will provide for us. We don't want to lose what the stuff we have. And the enemy has a way of making us think that that which this world and this creation can provide, which was originally there to bless us, is the way we're going to find fulfillment. And what you find in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is that that's not true. Where you find fulfillment is with the Lord himself first and then with his gifts. And he fully intends to bless every person who comes to him. No one's going to get to heaven and go, oh man, I was hoping for more. Okay? No one's going to do that. He said, I intended to bless you. And the proof is right there in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. So my friend, first and foremost, look for your purpose in the Lord. And if you haven't given your life to him, then no matter what else is going on, no matter how much success or goodness there is in your life, set it aside and get straight with him. And then enjoy the life he gives you. Because that's where it begins. It's with him. Secondly, find your completion in the Lord's design. And by that I mean male and female. Find your completion in God's design between male and female. Eve was created as Ezer, helper. People think sometimes that that means simply an assistant. As I mentioned before, like to hold the dumb end of the tape measure. I used to work for a guy who said, every time we worked together, it was a 100-foot tape. He said, you take the dumb end. And I'd take it and I'd go walking off. And, you know, and sometimes people think, well, that's what this means. That's the helper. And the old King James term, help meet, sometimes the way it's been interpreted, it doesn't help. But this particular word, Ezer, is used 21 times in the Old Testament. 15 of them, God uses it of himself as the rescuer of humanity or of Israel. It means the person without whom you are not complete. And when you couple it, as it is coupled in this passage two times, the only two times it's like this in the Bible, when you couple it with the other Hebrew word that goes along with it, which means exact counterpart, the other half of you, then you find out how we're supposed to function together. And the way it's supposed to happen is men are supposed to listen to their wives and to the women in their lives, and women are supposed to honor their husbands and the men in their lives. That was the way it was supposed to function. It's a foolish person who doesn't understand that and who doesn't try to make it work. And I know that in a fallen world where you have a lot of difficulties and a lot of baggage, sometimes it's not working very well. But that's what we've got to shoot for if we're going to walk with God. Find your completion in God's design. And I mean specifically if you have a chip on your shoulder about members of the opposite sex. If you're a man or a woman who has been hurt by members of the opposite sex, and you think because of the 6 or 8 or 2 or 1 that you have known that way and has hurt you, that the rest of them are all bad apples, you got to get over that. And I mean that in the strongest possible terms. If you're going to walk with God, at every level and every texture of society, we as men and women have to love each other. There are appropriate kinds of love for every form of relationship, but we must love each other. And we must allow the other person to fulfill their role in this world. Whether we're dealing with friendships or business or whatever, we've got to let that happen. And if that's a problem, then take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me to do that. If you're a man who says, I never listen to women, then my suggestion to you is you're not walking with God. If you're a woman who says, I don't respect men, my suggestion to you is you're not walking with God about that. There's some men that you might not respect, and there's some women you might not, a man might not want to listen to. But if you're saying to yourself, that's it, I'm writing them off, you've gone too far. So find the completion that you're looking for in God's design, in the way you relate to the opposite sex. There's a lot more that could be said about it, and we'll talk some when we see in chapter 3 how they relate after the fall. And here's the third thing. Find your passion in the Lord's timing. Find your passion in the Lord's timing. And I want to point something out here in this creation. Adam was asleep when Eve was made. You know what that means? Some of you are thinking, well, I'm going to go to sleep tonight, and I'm going to just pray that God brings me Eve tomorrow. No, that's not what I had in mind. When God made his covenant with Abraham, when God made his covenant with Jacob, it's interesting, both of them were asleep. God works sovereignly in things. And sometimes we, if we try to fix everything ourselves, we just muck it up really badly. There's a time for you, if whatever it is you're looking for in your life, and it might be a mate, maybe it's a mate that you're looking for, and you have to say, Lord, you're the one who's going to have to make this happen. I cannot, by striving, make it happen. Jot down Psalm 127. Just Psalm 127. Read the whole thing. It starts by saying, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And then in verse 2, it says, he blesses those he loves even in their sleep. Even in their sleep. And then the next thing he says is, children are a blessing from God. Now, why did he jump into that idea? Why did he jump into that idea? I mean, we were peacefully asleep and letting God bless us, and then all of a sudden there's children, and then we haven't had any sleep since. How is it that he connects that in that chapter? What he's saying is, you live your life the way I call you to live it, and I will bring the blessings to you. Yeah, we're involved in having children together, but we don't create them, do we? You can't say you created these beautiful little creatures that are running around and become grown-ups and become humans. You're not creating them. You're just doing what God called you to do, right? That's the way we're supposed to live our lives. Do what God calls you to do. Rest and do what is right, and he will bring the blessings to you. Let your passion come in his timing and stop striving about completing your own life, because there are some things you cannot complete. And this is a lesson that goes all the way through both Testaments. People who know God know they have to work, they know they have to do things, but there's a point at which they say, I am striving too hard. I need to back off, and I need to let God bring it about if it's going to happen. You see, the Lord we serve really cares about us. He really cares about who we are. He really created us in specific ways. And he is still vitally at work just as certainly as he was in this creation. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask him to do these things. Father, we thank you that you are the Creator God and our Savior. As we look into these accounts and as we see really our own creation through Adam and Eve, we are reminded, Lord, of your sovereignty, and we pray that we will seek our purpose in life in you alone. That we will live together as men and women, whether married couples or friends or as a church family, working together in as perfect a harmony, Lord, as can be produced on earth. We pray that we will find completion in our relationships according to your design, that will put away the anger and the fear and the anxiety that occurs between men and women. Teach us to be this way as a body, as a group, Lord. And Father, finally we pray that we will rest in your work and trust your sovereignty in our lives. We know we need to do things, Lord, but if you've done all of this, we don't want to be blasphemous and try and do your job for you. We would not presume to correct you about the sovereign issues of our lives. So, Father, teach us to live in a relaxed and active way, trusting you constantly, finding our passion in your timing, looking for that which will fulfill us in your timing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.